Well, good morning, church. Nice to see everybody back. Looking good, most of you. Now, we're going to get straight on with our passage this morning. So if you'd like to take the Bible from behind your chair, we're going to open up at Exodus chapter 34. And it's on page 89 of your Bibles. So we're picking up Exodus chapter 34, and we're going to start at verse 29 on page 89. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant, because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. If you want to keep that open, we'll be referring back to it as we go on this morning. Now, summer holidays. Hopefully you've been rested. One of the things that's been a real feature for us this holiday is we've spent quite a long time reading stories with our girls. We finished a number of books, and it's been pretty good. I've really enjoyed it. Now, maybe you've got a similar experience, in that when you finish reading a chapter, you start adding your own sound effect. You finish the chapter, and all of a sudden you go, dun, dun, dun! You're trying to convey to the kids that it's unresolved. The tension lingers. You're there and you don't know what's going to happen. However, dun dun duh isn't the sound effect that is needed at the end of this passage. This passage requires something completely different. This is what it's needed. When they saw that his face was radiant, then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. That's the sound effect that passage needs. That's what's required. Not a dun dun dun, a huge exhaling sigh of relief. Let me explain why before we go on. What we've just read is the conclusion to a deep betrayal carried out by the whole community of Israel. The betrayal is so severe, so deep, that it leaves the betrayed brokenhearted and their joint futures in jeopardy. As we've looked in Exodus over the summer, we've learned that since rescuing Israel from the oppression of the Egyptians, God has been locked into the daily existence of his people. He's provided for them, he has protected them, he has spoken with them, and he zealously wants them to understand who it is who's been responsible for all the wonders they've witnessed and experienced. And at this point in Exodus, God has made a pledge. Quite simply, I will be your God and you will be my people. And it's a covenant. It's what we call a covenant. And what we learn from the Bible is that God is a covenant God. A God who makes covenants. God can only be related to through covenants. But covenants isn't always easy to understand. So let me give you an example. Now, I know when I ask this film, it's only going to be boys who put their hands up, okay? Girls, I'm sorry about this. Has anyone seen the film Mongol? Oh. Yeah. You just wait. Has anyone else seen the film Mongol? I've seen it on your shelf, Richard, I think. No? No? Anyway, the film charts the story of Genghis Khan, okay? And it starts off as a boy. Genghis Khan is a boy, and it follows him through until he's the unrivaled leader. No one can challenge him. He is completely the ruler, the leader. It is a good film. Now, at one point in the film, the young Genghis, who's also known as Temujin, makes friends with another boy called Jamukha. They become kind of blood brothers. And many years later, Temujin has to go to Jamukha for help. You see, Temujin's wife has been captured by the most feared and fierce tribe in the land. They're called the Merkits. Temujin wants her back. And he goes to Jamukha to see if he will go to war with the Merkits. Now, Jamukha, he ain't feeling it. He is not impressed to start with. He has not got much interest in this. Firstly, Temujin brings no people with him. He's just by himself. He's got no other warriors with him. He's got nobody else. It's just him. And secondly, and most importantly, the unwritten law is that you don't go to war over women. That is the Mongol way, the culture. You don't fight over women because there's more important things to fight about. That's the culture, not me. Okay. So, despite the potential shame for his tribe of going to war over one woman, and the cost, the human cost involved, Jamukha agrees. Why? Jamukha is bound to help because of his relationship. He will incur loss, and he would rather not do it, but he agrees despite of that because they are what? They're in covenant together. They've made this bond. You see, entering a covenant means losing your independence and promising to be faithful, whatever the circumstances, whatever the feelings. Now, when we start to think of that in relation to God, it can start to get people very uncomfortable. Start to lose your independence, promising to be faithful regarding of the circumstances, regardless of feelings. You see, through Moses, God gives his people commandments. He gives rules. He's the lawgiver. Rules that set out his standard for life in his community. Laws which reflect his righteousness, holiness, and justice. And a few weeks back in the series, Mike stood here and he was saying, do you know what? The notion of a God giving out rules seems very old-fashioned to our modern ears. It seems to present God as a killjoy, as a kind of Victorian schoolmaster just waiting for his charges to step out of line so he can exert his authority over them. Keep them in line. But the covenant God makes with Israel here in Exodus is far beyond those kind of notions. Yes, the law requires obedience, but God knows his people. And he knows that the law by itself is more than his people can bear. Which is why the law is accompanied by something else. It's accompanied with the tabernacle. You see, the tabernacle goes hand in hand with the law. You can't have one without the other. The two go together. God gives Moses the Ten Commandments and the instructions about the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the place where God will be present with his people, where sacrifices are offered, so that they can sustain their relationship with God. So when they don't achieve his righteousness, or practice his goodness, or act unjustly, God provides for them. There is grace for their relationship to be restored. They need a way of escaping the judgment that comes from living under the law, and God gives it to them. He provides for them. They need the opportunity for redemption, and they need forgiveness. So God provides a tabernacle, and the sacrifices are the means to atone for the wrong they do. Law and tabernacle goes together. Law and an expression of love, it goes together. But despite this, despite all of this, God's people still don't trust him. Israel seems to be treating their God like that naive teenager who, while holding a flower, picks off a leaf and goes, "He loves me," and picks the next one off, "He loves me not." Then takes the next one, "He loves me," then "He loves me not." So while Moses is receiving the law and the instructions concerning the tabernacle from God on behalf of all of Israel, what does Israel do? "He loves me," "He loves me not." Not. And they resort to making an image of what they think their God should look like, and they worship it. The act of betrayal, so deep, so severe, that it threatens to unravel the plan God has for them, and it tears at his heart. It tears at his heart. And if you think I'm overstating the case, then you read chapters 32 and 34. It's a devastating account of the effect that human beings can have on God. God's had enough of his people. He says to Moses in verse 10 of chapter 32, "Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." He's got to the point where he thinks, I can't deal with it any longer. I am so angry. I am so cross with the way they've betrayed me. Do you know what? I'll wipe them out, and Moses, I'll begin with you all over again. Just you. Just you. All the rest of them, I am betrayed to the hilt, to the max. I can't feel any more anger at this point. Which is why when you read that passage, you get to the end and you go, "Phew," because he didn't carry it through. Because what that passage is Moses receiving the law, receiving the instructions of the tabernacle. It means that the relationship's been restored. Moses, at this point in Exodus, who we've been talking about over the summer, he reaches his zenith. This is at the top of his game. This is unbelievable territory. You see, Moses' role in mediating forgiveness for the people shifts the story from Israel's rebellious betrayal. It shifts so that what we read is a movement towards God's forgiveness and restoration. And it clearly has an effect on Moses. Very physically has an effect on Moses. He comes down from talking with God after all that's gone on. This is the second time Moses has gone up there to do this. The first time, you remember, he goes up the mountain. God's people, the only instructions they have is just don't come near the mountain, don't go on it, just kind of stay put. He gets the Ten Commandments from God. He receives the instructions the first time. And he comes down the mountain, and what are his people doing? What are God's people doing? They're involved in a big orgy worshipping some idol they've created, and it all falls apart. It all starts to unravel. Moses mediates. Moses starts talking with God and literally puts his life on the line. Puts his life on the line for them. So Moses comes down the second time. After talking with God, what does it say? He was glowing, he was radiant. Now most commentators agree that we should understand this to mean that this glow is actually an afterglow from being in God's presence. Just like when you go camping, if you do go camping, you sit around a fire, even when you get up and walk away, you'll still feel that heat on your face, even though you're not facing it anymore. You take something away with you. There's something of God's encounter with Moses that rubs something off. Moses takes something away with him. However, this incident hasn't always been understood this way, and it leads to a very, very curious development. Now, as a bit of an aside, if you go to St. Peter's in Rome, okay, which I'm sure some of you might, you'll find a sculpture of Moses from this scene. From this scene, exactly taken from this, Michelangelo's taken his depiction of Moses from this scene, and what does Michelangelo do? He sticks horns on his head. If you go, you'll see there's a statue, beautifully carved. It's Moses. You've got commandments and horns. Now, there's a simple reason for that. Very simple reason. Because one of the early translations of the Bible takes that word radiant, that sense of glowing, and translates it as horns. Apparently, if you want to get down to the kind of nitty-gritty, apparently the cognate noun lends itself to that. Don't ask me, okay? But in this context, it doesn't really lend itself to that. It just didn't really work. It's not what it's taken out of context. So anyway, if you want to know more about the Latin Vulgate translation and its role in this passage, see the church leadership team. All fluent in Latin and vulgarity and always happy to help. Now, so where does that leave us? What picture are we left to contemplate once we get past the silliness of the horns? Okay? Moses glowing, God's people, Ten Commandments, the tabernacle. What picture are we left with? We have a picture of God communicating with his people through Moses. I will be their God and they will be my people. The betrayal seems resolved at this point. Israel are restored at this point, and they actually seem ready to listen to God's commands. The first time Moses comes down into commandments, they're making a holler. They're making a sound. They're partying and making a whole shout. But this time when he comes down, nothing of the sort. Their attitude has changed. Something's changed within Israel. They're ready to listen, or they seem ready to listen to God's commands. So what starts as a story of betrayal is actually a story of God's forgiveness and Moses' role in bringing this about. Now, I don't know, when I read the passage, your kind of ears pricked up when you start kind of hearing about the veil. Moses got some kind of mask thing going on. So what do we make about that? Well, this is what I think. And you can come back to me and tell me your thoughts. If we understand that the two features of the covenant are the law and the tabernacle, can't have one without the other, I think then it's quite reasonable to appreciate that as Moses comes down the mountain, these two features are present. Now, the law is engraved on stone, it's on tablets of stone. That's easy to see. That's fairly obvious. But what about the tabernacle? How is that represented? Well, that hasn't been built yet. What I think is that it's Moses himself who embodies the tabernacle. You see, within the tabernacle, there was a space. There was a place in that tabernacle that the people could not enter. It was called the most holy place. You could not go in there to observe God's glory, to observe his presence. You just could not go in there. And now, they cannot behold the glory of God reflected in Moses. So the people are afraid. So Moses is required to draw a veil over that glory, which is reflected in his face every time he speaks to them after he's been with God. So it's Moses who then embodies the tabernacle. He takes on this role where he veils himself so that glory isn't seen. Now, it would be lovely to leave it there. Because that seems great, doesn't it? Israel restored, ready to listen, ready to go on. But it's not the end, is it? God the betrayed becomes God the restorer. His people are restored. And what do we get in Jeremiah? The days are coming, declared the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. it will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. And there we have it. The killer knockout punch. We end that passage with a huge sigh of relief, but it's temporary. You see, God's people don't just break the commandments, they also ignore the remedy God provides for them to restore their relationship. And in doing so, they lay the covenant out cold. It's on the floor. Things again in tatters. Why? There's a story of a motorist who buys a brand new car, but after only a few months has to take it back to the garage because the engine is completely worn out. This car is a matter of months old and it now sounds like a maraca. Drives into the garage. After inspection, the garage agree, yes, that car, the engine is, under the terms of your warranty, have a new car. Take it, go. Okay? No problem. Anyway, the same thing happens again. A few months later, the motorist takes the car back to the garage. Exactly the same thing. Engine sounds like a maraca. This time, the garage are a little more suspicious, and they want to investigate it a little further. So before they issue a new car, they ask the driver to, would you like to test drive a different car, sir? Maybe something more suited to your needs. They go out for a test drive. Things seem okay. The motorist observes the red lights, stops at the zebra crossing, lets the old age pensioner cross. Brake seems to be fine. Speed's fine. However, it's only when they come to exit the motorway that the problems become apparent. As they peel off the motorway at 70 miles an hour, the driver, passing the road sign with three large white lines, puts the car in third gear. The car screams, the engine tries to do a somersault, but the driver's not put off. That driver's persistent, gets to the next sign with two big white lines, car goes into second gear. At this point, the car sounds like a bag full of kittens playing with bricks. Okay? The motorist is not put off, carries on, gets to the sign with the one white bar, engine into first as they race up to the roundabout. Now, pretty obvious, the problem didn't lie with the car. Similarly, the problem with the covenant wasn't with the law or the tabernacle. You see, at the heart of the matter is a matter with the heart. It's been said that every destructive emotion, bitterness, hate, malice, loathing, crushing guilt, despair, hopelessness, every intellectual mistake, and each of our own destructive behaviors is the outworking of not knowing who God is, forgetting for that moment who God is, or refusing to believe who God is. Betrayal after betrayal, while God remains faithful. How does Jeremiah put it? As a husband, a faithful husband. I have been patient, loving, a steadfast husband, while the people continue to sin against me again and again, and they betray me again and again. But still, I will be their God, and I will love them. I will bless them and be good to them in return for their betrayal, and I will do this in spite of them. Just look at the response God makes to his unfaithful people as Jeremiah continues in chapter 31. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. It goes on, and at the end of verse 34, Jeremiah writes, God speaking, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That's amazing. God's solution to the problem is, I will put their law in their minds and write it on their hearts. The law becomes internal. It's not an external reality now. It becomes internal. It now takes on a spiritual dimension. And this just isn't spin. It's not a rebranding exercise. It means that there will be desire and ability to live under the law. It means that your response to God, your relationship with God, is transformed, no longer defined by guilt or fear or despair or not measuring up. But the law is always accompanied with love. Can't have one without the other. I will forgive them, he says, and here's the love, and remember their sins no more. What an act of love. This is a freedom to experience the love of God, the reality of God, the power of God that not even Moses enjoyed. Moses didn't come close to getting to that point. It means that you now experience the covenant as love that leads to obedience and obedience that leads to love. In 2 Corinthians, Paul explains how this is achieved. Paul adopts this language used by Jeremiah and describes himself as a minister of the new covenant, made possible by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is belief in Jesus, that Paul explains, that transforms the law from carved letters in stone into a spiritual awakening of the heart. This is why Paul can say that the glory of the old covenant faded, but the new covenant is glorious forever, and that compared to the new covenant, the old covenant amounts to nothing. So superior is the glory of the new covenant, it completely outshines the old covenant. There's not even a comparison. And this is the foundation that Paul builds his entire ministry on, his identity and his hope on. And how's that possible? God consistently throughout the Bible sums up his covenantal relationship with his people as I will be their God and I will be their people. And if we think about what that means, think of it like this. What does it say? What does it mean when you say, I am yours? You are mine. I will be yours. What do those words mean? It means I'm giving myself to you. I'm not holding back. I'm putting my interests aside. Why? For you. Now, that's easy to apply when we think of ourselves in relation to God. It means we put God first. We acknowledge him as Lord. We obey him, accepting his will over our will. We relinquish control of our lives. But it doesn't begin with us. It begins with God himself. I will be their God. That's how he begins. And how do we begin to understand how God gives himself for us? To put the interests of others before himself and lose his independence. You see, the covenant works like this. Stay in covenant, obey the law, and there is blessing. Break the law, and there is curse. There is death. In a small upstairs room, surrounded by his closest friends, Jesus performs a simple ritual when, after the supper, he took a cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Paul explains that Jesus, when he went to the cross, was cursed for us. God became one of us in the person of Jesus Christ and fulfilled every condition demanded by the covenant. And at the end of his life, he swapped the blessing he deserved for the curse that was ours, so that we could receive the blessing of a new life, a new spirit-led life. Just as Moses, when he came down from the mountain, he brings with him the two elements of the covenant, the law on the stone, the love of God revealed in the tabernacle, displayed in his face. So too, Jesus takes the cross those two elements, the law and the love of God, and he unites them in his death. He brings them together. You see, when you believe in Jesus Christ, the law of God and the love of God are reconciled in your heart. There isn't the divide, that torn divide which God's people experienced in Exodus. You are reconciled in your hearts that you want to obey God, not out of guilt, not out of fear. You're not trying to prove to God that you're worth it, but out of gratitude. Simple, absolute gratitude. Because it's on the cross where God says to you, I am yours. I am the covenant God, and I give myself so that you can be mine, and I can be yours. God can and will dwell with his people. And Paul is very clear as to what this means. I'm just going to finish with this. In 2 Corinthians, he says this, therefore, since we have such hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What does this mean for you this morning? It means that God is a covenant God who has given himself for you. In a moment, Darren and the musicians will lead us in a time of response to God. What is your response going to be? Do you need to turn to God to ask him to remove the veil? That thing, that sin that separates you and God, and replace it by believing in Jesus. Do you need to turn to God to be reminded of the hope Jesus has achieved for you, but which you've forgotten? Do you need to turn to God and pour out your heart with thanksgiving for the covenant God that he is, and for the covenant we have in Christ? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a covenant God, for your steadfast love and determined faithfulness is amazing. That through your Son you have made it possible for us to be your people, and you are God forever. Amen.